week is now the 32nd Psalm. Psalm 32. We'll read from verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and keep thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I want you to notice a little word at the commencement of this psalm. By the way, the titles to all the psalms form a part of the psalm itself. The little word is the word maskil. Now, it simply means teaching. And I would like to speak tonight about three different lines of teaching that we get in the 32nd Psalm. And the first has to do with the gospel, the second has to do with guidance, and the third has to do with gladness. And the great principles connected with these three things we find outlined for us in the words of David. I think it's always profitable in reading any portion of the Word of God to take its background. And most of us know that this psalm was written at a time in David's life when he was under a terrific strain. It's one of those portions of the Word of God that we would very much like to cut out. But it is a part of God's holy inspired Word. When man writes the biography of his fellow man, he always gives you the highlights. And generally, there are certain things that are kept in the background and sometimes not even mentioned at all. Now, when God writes the life of a man and gives it his biography, he gives it in its plain starkness, and everything is given to us, both the dark and the bright. Now, if we were to turn over tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we would find the background to the words that we have here in the Psalm of David. God had raised up his servant from a very humble environment, and he had made him king. He had put him upon the throne. And immediately after he was given that position of authority and responsibility among the people of God, God blessed him in a marvelous way. But you remember, while the armies of Israel were fighting against the Philistines, David had built his own house in the city of Jerusalem, the capital city. And one day, instead of being out on the battlefield, out with the army, and taking care of the enemies of God, David was having a siesta in the middle of the day. And we read that he rose up from his bed in the middle of the day, and walking up on the housetop, his eyes traveled over the rooftops in Jerusalem, and there he saw a woman. Her name was Bathsheba. Now, we know the story, and I wouldn't stand up here tonight and go into it in all its stark, lurid detail, but I don't think we can understand the words that we have read together unless we look at it, and look at it frankly and plainly. Some years ago, in the city of Cape Town, there was a brother who had gone out there to engage in the work of God. As a matter of fact, I was mainly responsible for him going. He was a young man who seemed to have everything. He had been an actor before God saved him, earned his living on the variety stage, and he had been converted in rather a remarkable way. And at the end of the last war, he came to me, 1946, and he said he was interested in the work of God over in Africa, and he asked if I could help him in any way to get out there. It was rather difficult at the time on account of the difficulties of transport. But we were able to make some arrangements, and I encouraged him in every possible way, and the result was that he went out to Africa. Now, before he left, he was a man who seemed to be gifted in every possible way. Not only was he a good preacher of the gospel, but he was also able to minister the word. He was a young people's man. He was a musician and also a composer. Some years ago in Toronto, I was at a conference, and when I walked in there, I found a hymn that had been composed by this young man, and he had also set it in music, and 2,000 people were singing that hymn. The hymn itself is excellent. The sentiments in it are absolutely scriptural, and it sets a beautiful music. But when we look at the background of the man and what happened to him, it just puts my heart down in the dust tonight. I was responsible for him going over to Africa. But after he went there, he started to play with fire. And the result was that he completely besmirched his testimony. I had heard certain reports, and when I arrived back from furlough and arrived in Cape Town, he met me at the boat. I invited him out for a meal. I'm sitting at the table in the restroom. I mentioned him by his first name, called him by his first name. I said, look, I said, these reports that I have heard, are they true or are they not? Oh, he said, who told you? Now, I said, that's entirely beside the point. I'm asking you a straight question. Is it true or is it not? Well, now, I said, I want you, he said, to tell me who told you. Well, I wouldn't tell him. Later on, I did. And then he said some sarcastic things about the people who had conveyed the report. I asked him again. Now, I said, look, these things that I have heard, are they true or are they not? And finally, he confessed that they were. Now, I'm not going to go into the lurid details connected with him tonight, but all I want to say is this, that after pleading with him and praying with him and reading the Word of God with him and pointing out that what he was going to do was going to wreck another man's home and wreck his own home, bring a cloud upon his home and a stigma over his children, I said, are you prepared to do that? He said, I am. And he walked out on me, and he did exactly what I had presumed that he was going to do. After it was all over, and after he had been disciplined by the assembly, one of the brethren in the assembly in Cape Town, he came to me and he said this. He said, I don't understand. He said, why you men who have the responsibility for the public ministry of the Word of God, why you don't take off the kid gloves? Why you get up and talk about platitudes and about this and that and the other thing? He said, why don't you take off the kid gloves and speak plainly about these things that are bringing the work of God into disrepute in certain parts of the world? I said, brother, I want to say this. I said, any man who presumes to stand up and talk about these things, these sins of the flesh, I believe should have a threefold qualification. First of all, any man who speaks about it, first of all, he should be an elderly person. I don't believe that any young man who has never been tried in the school of life himself and who has been tested and tried by the fires of temptation and who has come through has any right to stand up and speak about sins of the flesh publicly. I believe, first of all, the one who's qualified to do it is an elderly man who has been through the school of life himself and has come through the fire. Now, the second thing, I believe that anyone who speaks about it, I believe he should not have a question mark over his own head. Any man with a question mark over his own head has no right whatever to speak about these things. And then thirdly, the person who speaks about it must be able to use delicate language and not unnecessarily shock and scandalize the people of God by using terminology that might hurt their feelings or their susceptibility along these lines. These are the three qualifications. Now, I don't say at all tonight that I come up 100% to what I have been saying. And I want to speak very kindly about David. He's called in the Word of God a man after God's own heart. And I wouldn't want to say a single unkindly or critical word about God's dear servant. But I believe that the teaching that we get in the 32nd Psalm, I believe it should speak to each one of our hearts. And first of all, the great principles of teaching concerning the gospel and the fundamental basis of the gospel we find in the first 7 verses of the Psalm. And then in the next 3 verses, we get basic fundamental principles connected with guidance. And this is what I want to speak about more particularly tonight. These 2 lovely verses that have to do with guidance in the pathway that God has laid down for us down here. And then when we get these 2 things in their proper perspective, that is, the gospel and principles connected with the gospel, and then guidance and principles connected with guidance, then the love of God and the gladness and the shouting for joy that we find at the end of the psalm, then they can fill and flood our hearts. Now just a word or 2 about David himself. I don't want to pass over it at all, but here's a man who committed a threefold sin. He broke 3 of the commandments. He broke, first of all, the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And the second one he broke was the 7th commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And the 3rd one he broke was the 6th commandment. Thou shalt not kill. And David was guilty of these 3 sins. Now, again, delicacy forbids me to go into detail about what happened. But the plain point is this, that David, he not only wrecked another man's home, but he actually took that man's life. That was a terrible, terrible thing that he did. I wonder what Joab thought when he got the letter from David and has put this man in the forefront of the battle, in the hottest part of the battle, and then retire from him that he may die. I wonder what Joab thought when he opened that letter and read it. He must have been very cynical about it, but he obeyed the order. And the result was that Uriah, a faithful man, and a man who was David's warmest friend, and a man who was fighting for him out on the battlefield, we read that they retired from him, and the result was, surrounded by the enemies of God, and with a sword in his hand, that faithful man at the forefront of the battle, he laid down his life for David. And then Joab, he wrote a letter back to David and said, your orders have been fulfilled. And he said, Uriah the Hittite, he's dead. And when David got the letter, he cynically said, why, the sword devours one as well as the other, and he tried to wipe it out of his mind. You say, is he a Christian? Does this man know anything at all about God? He does. And beloved friends, let me say tonight, and say it kindly, that there's nothing that a saint of God could not do if it wasn't for the grace of God. I know I could commit these things, and so could you. Every one of God's people can commit things of this kind if it wasn't for the power and for the grace of God. David broke the 3 commandments, and then he tried to hide what he had done. He covered it up, but God had to take a dealing with him. He was a true child of God. He was the man after God's own heart, and God, in discipline, he had to deal with him. You remember that Nathan the prophet, he came to him, sent by God. And when he came into his home, sat down, he told him the story of the little ewe lamb. And as soon as David had heard the story, he said, the man that has done this, he said, he'll surely die. He said, is there a man among us would be guilty of a crime of this kind? You know, the point is this, that wherever you find a man away from God, that's the very man that wants to use the sword on somebody else. Because when a man is in touch with God, there's something that characterizes him, and that is kindliness and graciousness. And what he does, instead of plunging the sword into another man's heart, he turns it upon himself, and he plunges it into his own heart. And David said, the man that has done this shall surely die. And Nathan, he looked at him right in the eye, and he said, David, thou art the man. Thou art the man. And when he heard that, the conviction of God and the Holy Spirit of God took a dealing. with God's dear servant, and he cast himself on God's mercy. Now, it was at this time that David wrote this psalm. He, first of all, he wrote the 51st psalm. And there, in the first shock of discovery, he sits down and he writes those words. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. He said, if I could bring a sacrifice, I would do that. He said, the only sacrifice that I can bring is the sacrifice of a contrite heart. If David could have brought an ox, or could have brought a sin offering, or could have brought a ram, he could have brought any one of these animals, it wouldn't have been accepted for his sin. It was a sin that had been done against God with his eyes wide open. And the only sacrifice that he could bring was the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. And he came into the presence of God and he cast himself upon God's mercy. And then he wrote those words in the 51st Psalm. And then he wrote the 32nd Psalm. After he had been forgiven, because you remember what Nathan said to him, he said, David, your sin is forgiven. Your sin is covered, but the sword shall never depart from thy house. Oh, beloved friends, do let me say tonight that when a man or a woman sins against God, and when there is true repentance and true contrition in the sight of God, and we cast ourselves on God's mercy, there can be forgiveness. We do thank God for one who sits at God's right hand, our great high priest, and our advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that sin can be forgiven. But remember this, God always, always, in discipline and in governmental dealings with his people, he will always cause us to suffer for the sin that we have committed. Don't think that we can do whatever we like and get away with it. We can. Because sooner or later, the true child of God, when we sin against God, the sin can be forgiven. But God, in his governmental dealings with his people, he'll see that we have to reap what we have sown. It's an inexorable law. It's something that's completely immutable. Whatever I sow, that is what I reap. And if I go in for trying to be a help and a blessing among the people of God, God will bless me. But if I go in for something different, or if I live a life that's not in fellowship with God and commit sins of this kind, God, in his governmental dealings with me, he'll put me through the fire, and I will have to suffer for what I have done down here. You remember that exactly what David had done, exactly the same thing came into his own home. The first thing, adultery came in there, his own son, and then next, murder came in. Actually, one of his own children murdered his brother, and David had to suffer in that way. And the four times where we read of David weeping, bitter tears. On the final time, you remember in connection with Absalom, when Absalom was dead, after God had removed him and taken him from the scene entirely, you remember what he said, "Oh Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." David had to suffer for what he did. And remember this, beloved friend, God in poetic retribution, and in governmental dealings with you and with me, whatever we go in for down here, whatever line of conduct we engage in down here, God will always bring it back again right to our own doorstep. And before we leave this scene, even before we reach the judgment seat of Christ, in our lives down here, we have to reap what we have sown. Now these are very common things, and I only mention them in passing because it's a fundamental basis for what we get in the psalm connected with the principles of the gospel. David here, he uses three words about his sin. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. He uses three words for what had happened to that sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's the word of a father. Whose sin is covered? That's the word of a priest. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. There is the work of a judge. And in these three great terms, the words for sin and what happened to that sin at the commencement of the psalm, we get the great principles of the gospel. Then David describes his experience, and he goes into it in detail. He doesn't hide anything at all. And during that period, when he had his sin covered, and when he was hiding what he had done, he tells us about the the pains and the pangs of conviction that racked his heart while he was going through those experiences. Now, I leave this first part of the psalm with a good deal of relief. I don't think they should be palliated or passed over at all. We have to face up to them fairly and squarely. But I know that atheists and agnostics and enemies of the Word of God will laugh at a man like David. And they say, after all, if you read in the Bible that he was a man after God's own heart, don't you know that he was an adulterer? Don't you know that he was a murderer? Don't you know that he did this and he did that and did the other thing? Perfectly true. But you know, they forget that he wrote these words. And they forget the experience that he passed through. An experience that David carried, I believe, in white hairs to the end of his days and carried with him to the grave. So the first part, the first seven verses have to do with David's experience, the darkest, blackest experience in his life in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, I turn it with a good deal of relief to the next two verses because it's this more particularly that I had in mind that I wanted to speak about tonight, the principles of guidance. First of all, the gospel. And the great, broad, fundamental principle connected with the forgiveness of sin that we find at the commencement of the psalm. But then David, in verses 8 and 9, he tells us here about the instruction. Notice again, at the commencement of the psalm, it's a maskil psalm. It's teaching. Here is deep teaching, not only connected with the fundamental basis of the gospel and the forgiveness of sin, but thank God here too, we find how God can guide the man who has been forgiven. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye, or I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. You know, when we turn over to the Old Testament scriptures, we find principles of guidance. We don't use them today. If you were to ask an Israelite or a man in David's day, how could you know that you're guided by God in any particular path? Well, I would say we have certain material things to guide us. First of all, the Israelites, when they were brought out of Egypt, there was a pillar cloud. The cloud by day and the fire by night. They were guided by the pillar cloud. And their stops and their starts and their goings and their journeys through the wilderness, they were guided by the pillar cloud. It's a wonderful, typical picture of the Holy Ghost in the heart of the believer today. And then again, if there's something more personal. If I had some individual problem that I wanted guidance about, if I lived in the Old Testament times, I would go to Aaron the priest. And upon his breastplate, he had a beautiful, beautiful breastplate. The individual names of the 12 tribes of Israel were indelibly engraved in variegated colored stones upon his breast. And behind the breastplate there was a little bag, or a little pouch. And in that pouch there was the Urim and the Thummim. And if I had any personal problem, all I needed to do was to go to Aaron the priest and tell him my story. Now, I want guidance. I want you to tell me what I should do. And in some mysterious way that's not described in the Bible, the Israelite was guided by the Urim and the Thummim. It had more to do with individual guidance, whereas the pillar cloud had to do with collective guidance of the people of God. But not only do we get these two ways in which they were guided, but they also had the silver trumpet. You know, when we turn over to Numbers chapter 9, we read about various blasts of the silver trumpet. And the people of Israel, again, collectively, they were guided by the different blasts of the silver trumpet, the trumpet of redemption. They were guided in that way individually as well. And then, another thing, when we turn over to the prophet Isaiah, we read about being guided by the saint. And when we turn over to the book of Hosea, we read about being guided by the hand, or guided by the arm. Now these are all beautiful ways in which the people of Israel in olden days were guided by God. There's that lovely verse in Isaiah chapter 11. We read that he shall be quick of sense in the fear of the Lord. Now, in our version, it's put this way, he shall be quick of understanding in the sight of the Lord. But the word actually means, he shall be quick of sense as being guided by the nose. You know, anybody with any spiritual intuition, any spiritual discernment at all, they can tell by the very smell of a thing whether it's right or not. Somebody comes along and tells you a story. It may sound a cock and bull story. Princess of a Mormon came to my door and told me that the elders of his church a long, long time ago had discovered some golden fish in some cave in the wilderness. And these things were let down from heaven, and that the man who discovered them, he was given some kind of weird spectacle, and it was only he that was able to read them. If anybody were to tell me a cock and bull story like that, my nose would tell me, why, the thing is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And if somebody who professed to be a Christian scientist were to come to my door and tell me some of the weird, nonsensical stories that they have in Mary Baker Eddy's Science of Health and the book that she wrote, my nose would tell me that it's wrong. I don't even need to go to the Word of God. The very idea of some of the weird and wonderful and ridiculous things that these people teach, why, my common sense would tell me that it's absolutely wrong. But you know, sometimes this doctrine being taught, and you know there's something very subtle about it, but if I'm in touch with God, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in my heart, and I'm in intimate touch with the Lord Jesus, I'm guided by my nose. The very smell of the thing, it can tell me whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And read about Messiah, that he shall be quit of sin in the fear of the Lord. It's the way in which one can be guided. And then there's a lovely passage again in Hosea chapter 11, I think it is, about Ephraim and how the Lord he taught him to go. The picture there is of a mother teaching her child. And the child is lifted up off the ground and set upon his feet. And those first little steps that he takes, they're very wobbly, and he collapses. And the mother picks him up again and holds him by the arm and guides him while he's being taught to walk. That's being guided by the arm. Can you look back to the time when God saved you in those early days? And you know, to stand up and walk, we didn't know very much about it at all. But oh, God is so gentle and so kind, he can pick us up by the arm and hold us by the arm. And wherever we trip and fall and stumble, he sets us up on our feet again and he teaches us to go. That's being guided by the arm. But here, I think, is the most intimate of all, being guided by the eye. I will instruct thee and teach thee the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye, or guide thee with mine eye upon thee. Just what does that mean? It's the most intimate form of guidance. We have a friend over in Angola. He's a surgeon, an outstanding man. And many, many times at night, somebody would bring a patient in on a hammock, and while we had to do medical work, we never would attempt to do any major surgery. That would be perfectly ridiculous, and I don't want to give you ideas at all here tonight. There were certain simple things that we were able to take care of, and routine jobs in a dispensary that we were able to do. But when it came to opening a person's abdomen or doing any major surgery, we were completely dependent on a qualified medical man, and we're awfully thankful that we had one. His name was Strangway. He was a Canadian. He came from Toronto. And he lived at a place called Chisamba. And many, many times in the middle of the night, maybe 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, we would pick up a patient with a strangulated hernia or somebody else, an emergency that needed an operation immediately, and we would put them in the back of a truck, make up a bed for them, and take them over to Dr. Strangway and knock him up out of his bed. And you know that, dear man, I have never at any time ever seen him irritated. Always so kind and so nice. He would get up out of bed at night and he would send a boy down to the operating room to get it ready for the emergency operation. He would get a bed ready for me and then he would say, would you like to come down and see the operation? I was always fascinated by going down and seeing some of the wonderful work that that man did. And he was always kind enough that he allowed us to stand in the corner and watch while the operation was going on. Again and again, I have seen him there in the operating room with a native boy giving the anesthetic and his wife, who was a qualified pathologist, standing by his side, and then a white nurse helping at the operation. But while Dr. Strangway was operating, he very seldom spoke at the delicate part of the operation. After the anesthetic had taken effect, he would pick up a scalpel and he would start the first incision. And after he had finished the work that he was doing, he would put that instrument down and he would just look, glance at a boy that was standing beside the table. And that boy knew exactly what he was doing, an African, and he would pick up that instrument and he would hand it to the surgeon. And then he would go along with his operation. And then when he came to another stage in the operation, he would put that instrument down and he would look again at that helper, at that boy, and again, he knew exactly the instrument that was needed. He would pick it up and again, he would hand it to the surgeon. It was one of the nicest pieces of teamwork I have ever seen. He was being guided by the eye. There wasn't any word of command at all, but that boy, he had worked so long with the doctor and knew exactly what he was doing, and the result was, all he needed to do was to look at him, and he knew exactly what he wanted. He picked up the instrument and he handed it to him, and he went ahead with the operation. Did you ever see a good journeyman carpenter, or a plumber, or any tradesman who has an apprentice? A man who has spent his life in some trade, and he has an apprentice, a boy with him, and he's teaching him. You know, it's always a wonderful thing to see a boy learning from an old man. And mind you, what you get in the things of life, in a journeyman carpenter, or a plumber, or a builder, or what have you, or a surgeon, you get exactly the same idea in the Word of God. The principle of the Word of God is the older man and the younger man working in happy harmony and fellowship and cooperation together. And the older man teaching the younger one, and the younger man learning discipline and learning methods of gospel work and the teaching of the Word of God from the older man. These are the principles we get in God's Word. But it's a lovely thing that you see a man who doesn't need to say, you go and do this, or you go and do that, or do the other. Just looks at him. And he knows exactly what the older man wants to do, and he just goes and does it. There's a beautiful psalm, 1, 2, 3, 123rd psalm, and this is the way it goes. As the eye of a servant is to his master, and the eye of a maid is to her mistress, so my eyes are upon thee, O Lord. And you know, if I'm only in touch with the Lord Jesus himself, I can be guided by his eye. He doesn't need to tell me, you go and do this, or you go and do that. It's not so much a command, although there are commands. We have been hearing tonight about the commands of discipleship, and those are vitally important. But you know, there's something even more intimate, and something more delightful than that. If I know what the mind of my master is, and I'm in intimate contact with him, and in touch with him, I will instruct thee, and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. Do you remember what happened to Peter? Oh, poor Peter. Here was another man who disgraced himself. You remember what happened in Pilate's judgment hall? 3 times he had denied the Lord. And the last time he did it with blasphemy. The old vocabulary that he used to use before God saved him, before he came in contact with the Lord Jesus. The old fisherman vocabulary, that night sitting by the fire, he denied the Lord with blasphemy that he ever knew. And what does the word say? The Lord, he turned and he looked at Peter. And believe that Peter went out and he read bitterly. He was being guided by the eye. I would have loved to have been in that room that night. I would love to have seen that scene. See Peter sitting beside the fire, and the Lord standing there with a crown of thorns upon his head, and the filthy spittle of men upon his cheek. Believe that the Lord Jesus, he turned, and he looked at Peter, and Peter's heart was broken. Their 2 eyes met, and believed that he went out, and he wept bitterly. It was that look that brought him back to the Lord in true contrition and repentance, and that broke the man's heart. And I wondered what he was doing all the time the Lord was in the grave. Well, I believe that he was weeping his heart out. That was what he did. But remember this, that the very first thing that the Lord Jesus did in resurrection, he had a little private interview with Peter. And then he restored him publicly. He had denied the Lord publicly, and the Lord restored him sitting by the fire at the Sea of Galilee. And he just went over the ground very gently and very kindly and very nicely. The Lord went over the ground. You remember he denied the Lord at a fire? The word is a charcoal fire. And the Lord did a charcoal fire. You know, I've just been over in Ireland, in my native land, and I never think of Ireland without thinking of the smell of a peat fire. I know the people here in America, they don't know what I'm talking about when I talk about a turf fire. It has a characteristic pungent smell. It's a certain kind of turf that's below the ground, and they dig it out on the drive in the summertime, and in the wintertime they use it for burning in the fire. And it is a very pungent, penetrating smell. To me, it's a delightful smell. And every time I see the reek, and I smell the reek coming out of the chimney, it always gives me a homesick longing. You know what the Lord did with Peter? It was at that little fire, a charcoal fire, he denied the Lord. And the Lord lit a charcoal fire. I believe he wanted to remind him, take him over the ground. He denied the Lord 3 times, and 3 times the Lord asked the question. And then he said, lovest thou me more than thee? What did he say? He said, though all of thee should deny thee, yet will not I. He had actually thrown a slight on his brethren. And the Lord Jesus said, lovest thou me more than thee? Oh, I said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee. And the Lord Jesus gave him his commission. Feed my sheep. Give food to the lambs. Shepherd the sheep. It was a threefold commission that the Lord gave him to do. I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. Beloved friends, let's go in for this kind of guidance. I thought of speaking about other kinds tonight, but that's my time is more than gone. I thought too of speaking about the horse and the mule, but we'll leave that for some other time. You know, there's a little warning here. Don't be like the horse. Don't be like the mule. Whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, else they will not come near thee. That, I think, is the real translation of the verse. You know, a horse or a mule, it has to have a bit and bridle in its mouth, or else it won't obey you at all. And you know, that's just exactly the way the Lord has to deal with us sometimes. A horse, too quick. A mule, too slow. And if you want to find an example of the horse, turn over to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord had sent him to do a task, a specific task, and that was to deliver the people of Israel. But you know, when he was put to the test, he lifted an instrument and he slew a man. He knocked him down and he killed him. He was just a little bit too quick. And the Lord had to take him for 40 years to the backside of the desert to teach him a few lessons. And it was at the backside of the desert that he learned the lesson of self-control. And mind you, any servant of God who hasn't learned the lesson of controlling his own emotions and controlling his body and disciplining himself, I don't believe that he has learned the lesson that God has had him learn. Oh, there's the danger of being too quick like the horse, and then on the other hand, the mule, too slow. And that is Jonah. And turn over to that little book and read the 4 chapters and put a title over each chapter. He was a perfect example of the mule. Moses was the horse, but Jonah was the mule. But the Lord help you and me from day to day, that this intimate form of guidance may be true of us. I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. And if we do that, then there's joy. And the shouting for joy and the gladness will fill and flood our hearts as we seek to serve the Lord. Thank you.